We're going to start Acts chapter 18 tonight, and who is worthy of such things? You know, I was talking to one of the brothers who's here tonight a couple of days ago, and he was just mentioning how, you know, it's only by God's providence that any of us get to be a part of this amazing work he's doing here on the earth, and what a blessing that is, and just encouraging that, you know, that he can use any of us. And one of my favorite pastors that I met when I came to Hawaii is John Corson's brother, Dave Corson. He's over on Maui, and he had said, and this stuck in my mind, and it rings true till today, the greatest availability in the kingdom of God, the greatest ability in the kingdom of God is availability. So just make yourself available to God tonight, and he will use you and do great things through you. All right, so we're coming to the end of Paul's second missionary journey. And things continue to be a little touch and go, you know, as we saw last week. It seems that every stop there are some or many who receive the gospel. And then the uprising with the Jews, they start trouble. And so Paul, along with his crew, has to move on to another area once again. And in chapter 17, we saw that he ran into difficulties with the Jews and the wicked men when they started a mob and raised a ruckus all over town, and then went to the authorities and blamed the Christians for being the ones that upset the whole world, they said. So the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And now just a note here, it says that the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. Now that's quite a compliment, isn't it? And we remember that the Bereans are the ones who studied the word to see if what they were being told was true. So that's a good thing. Being a Berean in the word is a very good thing. And I think only Bereans come to church on Wednesday night for sure, so you guys are on it already. But these same troublemakers show up there, the ones from Thessalonica. They follow Paul, Silas, and Timothy to Berea and stir up more trouble, so that the brethren decided they had to send Paul ahead and on to the sea. And I'm curious about that, going on to the sea. It almost seems they had intended to get him completely out of the country because things were just getting a little too hot. And I'm sure that with these guys following him, they felt like, where could they go and you know, have any time to be effective before they'd be there again. Yet Silas and Timothy, we read, found it worthwhile to remain there a little longer, to stay behind and no doubt, you know, continue ministering to the body there in Thessalonica. And now Paul's escorts got him as far as Athens, and he sends them back to retrieve his companions. He doesn't want to go too far without Timothy and Silas. So he sends his escort back. Now he's all alone in Athens, waiting for Timothy and Silas, and no doubt, you know, hoping to catch a little rest or at least not get into any trouble until they come. But the Spirit just won't let him settle, as we read last week. He's seeing this city, Athens, the cultural center of Greece, and it was home to some of the greatest minds of the day and the philosophers and intellectuals. And these guys knew it all, and they worshiped them all, but no idol as much as their own mind. And there's a big difference between having an idle mind and idolizing your own mind or your own intellect. And so Paul catches their curiosity. They had spent all their time considering everything but the truth. And, you know, have you met people like this? Those who take a piece of this religion and a piece of that religion and kind of mix them all together like a smorgasbord. And, you know, I knew one Marine, not to say anything about a Marine, hoorah, Semper Fi. But this one Marine, I remember, he kept a horseshoe, you know, a horseshoe pendant, a rabbit's foot, a clover leaf, a St. Christopher medal, and a crucifix, among other things. I couldn't even name all the things that he had with him. So, because he said he didn't want to miss anything. You know, he didn't want to take a chance. He wanted to cover all the bases. And there's nothing like being so open-minded that your brain falls out. And, you know, we can try to fit all those things together, but, you know, if you look at them, they're just not compatible, and they don't go together. You know, the one that always caught me, of course, going to school up in northern Texas, and seeing the rabbit foot, you know, I was always thinking, well, it wasn't very lucky for the rabbit. My goodness. So, well, Paul had an audience here because they were ready to listen to anything, and he brought them something new. So he expounded the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he had their attention even when he spoke directly to their specific issue. and told them that the divine nature is not formed with gold, silver, or stone by the art and thought of man. But when he mentioned that Christ was resurrected from the dead, then they couldn't keep quiet. Men will still set boundaries and keep God in boxes in order to find comfort for their lifestyle. And yet, you know, they find comfort and it keeps them from thinking about the truth. And yet they themselves tend to cross those lines and we end up trying to believe things that are far more unbelievable than the truth. I mean, have you heard some of the things that these, you know, some of the false religions believe? It's like, wow. I mean, you know, anyway. So some men joined him and believed, but he had enough at that point, and this brings us to chapter 18. And then at chapter 18, verse 1, we read, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now this, you know, there's not much in this verse. It's just after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. But I kind of find it curious, though not in an Athenian sort of way, that as we begin chapter 18, Luke chooses to say, after these things. You know, a lot of times he said now or therefore or, you know, they continued. But yet he says after these things, and it just kept turning in my mind, and maybe I'm just making too much of it. But it's almost as though he's giving us an indication or a clue that a phase has just been completed and that something new, something entirely new or a different direction is going to be pursued from here on out. And I think we find that to be true as we go through the chapter. So it's almost like we just turned some sort of a corner and begun a new chapter. Well, we actually have begun a new chapter, but you know, there's no chapters in Luke's original writing. And I'm kind of droning on here. So he goes to Corinth. Now we know a lot about the effect Paul has on Corinth and the church that he establishes in this place because we've studied the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. The First and Second Corinthians. We know that because of its strategic location, Corinth is a hub of activity and a wealthy province. Big government, big business, and I'm going to avoid making any direct parallels to U.S. and our present moral decay or to Hawaii, the gateway to the Pacific, but you can think of those things on your own. This place here, Corinth, is a bustling it's bustling economically, and so is its depravity. In 1 Corinthians, we find out more about the state of the society and the typical Greek cultural problems which Paul had to face, including gross sexual immorality. Where Athens excelled in intellectualism, Corinth was known not only for its wealth, but for its sensuality and its eroticism, its degradation. It was a bad thing to be referred to as Corinthian. The Greeks were known for their idolatry, their divisive philosophies, their habitual litigation, and rejection of a bodily resurrection. Because it was located in southern Greece, in the Roman province of Achaia, this Corinth was about 45 miles west of Athens, and it connected the lower Peloponnesus, I knew I was going to mess that one up, to the rest of Greece by a 4-mile-wide isthmus. And Corinth is near the middle and prominently situated on a high plateau in the middle of this isthmus. And it's like a 250-mile voyage if you were to go by ship around the Peloponnesus. And it was dangerous and far more time-consuming than to actually dry dock your ship and carry it across the land. And so many captains actually did that. On skips or rollers, they would take it across the isthmus and they would thereby pass Corinth and stop, you know. And, you know, in history, we realize that Nero actually began to build a canal there in the first century, but that thing, even though it was 4 miles, you know, plus wide, it wasn't until the 19th century that it was actually completed. So this was a bit of a journey. Captains and crews would stop en route to Corinthianize, which basically meant get drunk and find a prostitute. And as a trade center, it was host to all sorts of travelers, and as a result, had a very large transient population. Now, also in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, or Venus, as some know her, the goddess of licentious love, This was situated in Corinth, and she was their chief deity, actually. And 1,000 professional prostitutes came into the city nightly to serve as priestesses for the temple. And we will see problems continue to plague the church there in this regard. And we read about it, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to open there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul has to actually address specifically this issue. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it reads, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." Just a note here, they thought that they could justify immoral sexual relations because they said, you know, food, the body needs food, it craves it, so food takes care of that craving. And then they said, well, the body needs sexual stimulation, so, you know, it must be the same thing. And he said, no, food is for the body, the body's for food. That's our fuel, that keeps us going, but both of those things are going to be destroyed. And yet, the body is not for immorality, but it's for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And he went on in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 6 to say, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who justifies himself to joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." So we see that the influence of this society continues to plague the Corinthians, even in the church, and he has to deal with these issues on a number of occasions. So here's the situation he's walked into. You know, he may have decided once he saw this place that he should have stayed in Athens, but here he is traveling all alone, and he's come to this busy city, and he meets Aquila, we read in verse 2. "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them." Now, we don't know for sure if Paul was actually maybe given a referral here and maybe went to the place looking for this guy, looking for Aquila, or if he just, you know, struck up a random conversation with him in the marketplace where he was selling his products and his services because they had this common trade in this tent making we're going to read. Now, this word "found" can be used in many ways. One place that we see it is in the case of young Mary, when she is found to be with child, with Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. And another place we find that we can knock, we can seek and find. And so there's a lot of different uses for this word, and they're used throughout. So we don't know if he was actually looking for him or if he just happened to find him along the way there. One thing that we do know, well, I had a good brother years ago who really desired to be married. And he said that since the Word of God says in Proverbs 18:22 that he who finds a wife finds a good thing, that he needed to search high and low like he was hunting for treasure until he found this wife. I don't think that's what it means. But again, this word "find" is, you know, it has many meanings. More importantly, though, I think it's to be about the work of the Lord and seeking his kingdom. We know that for sure. We know how that's to be used. And his righteousness, and that's not our own. And letting him add all these things to us. Now, would it be a stretch to say that if you're seeking a queen, or even if you're seeking an earthly king, that you're seeking your own kingdom and not God's? And that would be a problem. Well, both examples of found or find are found and discovered in Matthew. And they, like I said, they are the same word. But what's really interesting here, and I'm always struck by it, is the providence of God in Paul's life, and equally in our lives. You know those little or big coincigods that show up as divine interruptions in our life and set us on a new course that we couldn't have imagined? Meeting someone new or running across the path of an old friend, taking a different route to work, or maybe riding the bus instead of driving. And you know, before I came on staff at K-Light, I was working for a company selling chemicals, and I was happy with my job. I felt God had blessed me with it, and the pay was all right. The atmosphere was decent. I had a Buddhist sales manager, but he was a real nice guy, and he let me listen to Christian radio right there in the sales office. Unfortunately, K-Light was a little heavy for him, but he let me listen to, you know, some Christian music. And there was at least one other Christian in the office there. But as I had been there for just under 2 years, I received a call from another dear brother whom I had worked with a little bit on weekends, some weekends, and he called and asked me if I would be interested in a job with his company. And, you know, I hadn't even considered any other employment or a career change for sure, but I had hoped someday to be in ministry. So anyway, I told him, you know, I wasn't not really looking for a job, but I would pray about it because I didn't want to miss something that God might have wanted me to do, another opportunity. Now, I'm pretty sure it was not more than 2 days later that I received a call from Pastor Jake about an opening up at K-Light, and they wanted to know if I'd be interested. Well, just so happens, I was considering a job change at that moment. 2 days before, I wasn't, but now I was. I was praying about that. So, you know, it didn't catch me off guard. Actually, it kind of began to confirm in my heart that God was doing something. And so, you know, I really wanted to be in full-time ministry still, and that was, it seemed like God was answering that prayer. But while my inside was screaming, when can I start, you know, Jake was, he wanted to have an interview, and so I agreed. And now after the fact, I wonder if my friend's offer of a job was, you know, just a test, if it was a possible distraction, you know, maybe if I had committed to take that job and then missed out on this situation, or if it was or it was just God ultimately using it to bring me into his plan and keep me in his will. So I met with Jake a few days later, and we talked about the job, the responsibilities, the ministry, and the pay cut. You know, my heart was racing and my head was pounding. Is it God's will? Am I the right guy? Can I do this job, even though I have no experience with, you know, radio? So I went to work that afternoon, and by the way, I had another part-time job. I was a HP, a manufacturer rep for HP. So I got to go into all the big box electronics stores and work with customers and train salesmen and stuff. So I found myself that afternoon after the interview over at CompUSA in Pearl City. It's no longer there now. I think it's a 24-hour fitness. And I'm in there in the printer aisle accosting customers when I come across a guy with a lot of questions about printers. I know, right? That's kind of weird, yeah? No. Well, I ask him a few questions to find out how I can help, and he proceeds to tell me that he's a pastor. And I say, well, really, what church? And he says, well, long story short, it was Darrell Skinner of Calvary Chapel Pearl Harbor. And I was like, what a coincidence. I told him about my interview, and he told me, you know, I used to be the manager of K-Light. And I'm like, you don't say. He said it all started when he was at Raul Reese Church, and Raul had asked him to manage his radio ministry. And he said that he told Raul, you know, I listen to radio, but I don't know anything about running a radio ministry. And he said in his best Raul impersonation, don't worry, Darrell. The Lord will teach you what you need to know. He actually did it with a pretty convincing accent, but then a few years later, he said he came to Hawaii to serve at Calvary Chapel Honolulu with Pastor Bill. And they said Pastor Bill asked him to manage K-Light, the radio station. And Darrell's response was to Bill, I know radio ministry, but I don't know anything about managing a radio station. And he said, Pastor Bill's response to him was, don't worry, Daryl, God will teach you what you need to know. Now, he probably said it more like a surfer, which I can't do, but God certainly had my attention with Daryl's story. And I had no idea that he was going to be there. He had no idea that I was going to. We had never met before. And yet here, you know, I was like, okay, Lord, I get it. I got it. Okay, I got it. And the rest is certainly history. Now, by the way, the brother that had called about the original job, on a couple of occasions since then, he's called asking me if I needed a car. And both times I said, no, actually, I got a good car. It's running great. You know, he had come across somebody that was selling one real cheap or giving one away. And it was funny because just a couple days after both of those calls, my car was broke down and with major issues that couldn't be fixed. You know, like blew a head gasket, dropped the drive shaft. And I had to call him back and say, hey, is that car still available? So I asked him, you know, don't call me anymore about cars. Unless you just drive it up to my house, you know. So, you know, all of that to say this. Here we are. Paul has run into Aquila and Priscilla. And they're suddenly in Paul's life by you know, I believe totally God's providence. They've been exiled, you know, just so happens, from Rome by Claudius. So they're now in Corinth. We don't know how long exactly they've been there. And they may have been, you know, it's a pretty good indication that they were probably Christians already because they came from Rome where there had already been a church established for quite some time. And later we find them, obviously, in many places throughout scriptures, active in the Lord's work and helping Paul and the apostles. And then verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So Paul, we know, had a really strong work ethic. And he chose to work wherever he stayed so as not to bring reproach on the gospel, as though it was for sale or it was some way to make money, as some were actually doing and using it. And he wanted to be an example to the believers, especially in word and deed. In fact, while he was there at Corinth, he received word from Timothy, when Timothy finally arrived and met him there in Corinth, about the church in Thessalonica. And he wrote a very encouraging letter to them, and we can read it to let us know where his heart was at this time in Corinth. And it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just look at about four verses there. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. So Paul considered this a command for Christians to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to their own business, and to work with their hands. And this should encourage anybody who's an entrepreneur and a business owner, because it does say to tend to your own business and work with your hands. But it goes on to say that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So work is a good thing. And for a minister of the gospel, it's a good thing as well. And there are many ministers who do that. They work, you know, one, two. I was at a pastor's appreciation dinner a couple of years ago, and they gave a prize for this one pastor who was working three jobs and you know, the senior pastor of a church. So, you know, when that's necessary, it's a good thing, you know. Now, we'll find that you know, Paul also will stop work to go full-time ministry as well, and that's a good thing too. But Paul was a Jewish rabbi, and it was considered inappropriate for a rabbi to receive money for teaching the word. As a young Jew, they were taught that it was a necessity for a man to have a trade. You know, you were considered hopelessly lost if you didn't have a trade. And obviously, you know, trades kind of ran in the family, and so you'd grow up taking on your father's business. And so Paul was a tent maker by trade. And tent making was always in high demand because, as we read, tents wear out. You know, they don't handle it very well. As a matter of fact, In our homeless ministry, our loaves and fishes, we go out to the folks of Waimanalo Beach Park every week to share the gospel with them and to pray with them, to encourage them. And we've been blessed over the past 9 years to give out, I don't know, probably close to, a couple hundred tents. And they don't last very long out there with the wind and the rain and the scorching sun. And I wish I was a tent maker and could just repair them on site. That would be great. But tents were out, and because of that, we find, there's a great example for this earthly body that we live in. It's referred to in a lot of places as a tent, and it's wearing out, and it needs to be replaced. And so, we're looking forward to our new heavenly bodies, those resurrected, glorified bodies. And Paul also penned 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 to 18, which defended his right to live on support from preaching, but also reiterated that he wasn't going to do it because for the sake of the gospel. And let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 7. And he says, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God isn't concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, 'Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops.' If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, verse 16, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, for I do this voluntarily. I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." So nonetheless, Paul was no idler. And so he sought honest labor and took nothing for the gospel in every city where he went and was going to be there for a while. No doubt he enjoyed sweet fellowship with these two Christians, or these, this brother and sister. And he encouraged them in the word. And I'm sure then on every Sabbath, he was found in the synagogue. And we read that in verse 4 of Acts 18. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, Paul was reasoning, we see here. He was teaching. He was using the word of God, the scrolls that they had, to persuade the Jews and Greeks. He didn't need to coerce them. He didn't need to demand of them. And as I mentioned just a few weeks ago when we were in Acts 14, that God is a reasonable God. And I thought it was good to bring up this reference again, Isaiah chapter 1. Starting in verse 16, it says, "Wash yourself, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds, your evil deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken, how the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice, righteousness, once lodged in her, but now murderers. Sounds almost like he was talking about Corinth here. So our call, as Paul's, is to share the word of God with people, to reason with them as God does. This is not a matter of compromising with them or coming to an understanding, as some people say they have with God, or they usually call him the big man upstairs when they say that. But, sorry about that. As though we can settle their eternity with them once and for all on the spot, we don't need to convince them to pray the prayer. That's not our job. It's God's job. It's the Holy Spirit's work. Jesus put it this way in John's Gospel, in the fourth chapter, verse 35, says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." So Paul knows, as we know, that it's not our responsibility to introduce somebody to Jesus and to walk them through a step-by-step program and to get them to pray that prayer and not let them go until they've done it. Because we might just be watering a seed someone else planted. We might be planting a seed. We might be breaking up the ground. We might get the harvest. But it's the Holy Spirit's work. He's the one that provides the fruit, isn't it? So Paul knows it's the Holy Spirit's work to bring the lost to salvation. And he reasons with them, no doubt from their scrolls, regarding the Messiah and how he would be raised from the dead. And now, as we get to verse 5, moving right along, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." So most likely here, he had been reasoning with them, talking to them about the Messiah from their scriptures and how the Messiah would be raised from the dead. And now, when Silas and Timothy have arrived, he goes ahead and begins to make the connection that this Messiah is actually Jesus, the Christ. And we see that when Silas and Timothy arrive, a couple of things here. We know that Paul's brothers arrive and he is freed up to fulfill ministry and giving the Jews and Greeks and the Greek proselytes the complete word of the gospel now. And when they arrived, they brought an offering with them, and then Paul didn't have to work any longer, so he was able to minister the gospel full time. Now you remember that Paul, in writing to the Philippians, made mention of the offering, thanking them for sending the offering to him. He said, "Not that I particularly had a need, but I desire that fruit might abound to your account." That's Philippians 4:17. And I think that that is an important thing to think about and to remember when you are giving to the work of the Lord. Whatever fruit comes from the lives of those that are being supported in that ministry that you have sent to, whatever fruit comes from that goes to your account. Paul said, "I thank you for the offering that you sent, not that I had a special need, but I desire that fruit might abound to your account." And so he continued preaching with great passion, as he describes later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in the first 5 verses. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." This is how he was preaching to them, and yet we find in verse 6 of Acts 18 that they resisted and blasphemed. "So he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. Sorry, I'm not used to this microphone here. There we go. Is that better on your ears? Okay. Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, this blasphemy that he was speaking of must have been directed against Jesus, because Paul was preaching Jesus as the Messiah, said he was testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And this is an indirect declaration of the deity of Jesus, because someone can only really blaspheme God. And no doubt he was thinking and felt compelled to share these words with them because he knew the Old Testament scriptures of Ezekiel in chapter 33, verses 4 to 9, that say, "He who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life." So Paul took this calling very seriously. He knew that people's eternities were at stake. But though he was confident with his brothers by his side, he knew that he could go no further with these people who were rebelling and blaspheming. The disciples were sent out by two because there is obviously support and confidence knowing that someone has your back. And the word tells us if one falls, there's someone there to pick him up. Or else they both go down together. And then there's confidence in that as well. Like when the four had been beaten and walked away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to be beat for Christ. Can you imagine the stories they were sharing as they were walking away? But I've also been in situations where, you know, there may have been two of us and sharing the gospel with some unsuspecting soul. And we could tag team and we could expound on the word in a round that was reminiscent of the great tent preachers of the day in their 24-hour tent revival meetings. But the victim, I mean the poor soul, who was caught in the crossfire, wasn't getting anything from it. It's important to let the Holy Spirit do his work. We have to know when to move on. It doesn't mean God has given up on them. You remember when Pilate was pressed by the Jews to deliver Jesus to be crucified? He took a basin and he washed his hands and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See ye to it." And they responded, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Now Paul felt that responsibility to share Christ with these people. You remember that God gave to Ezekiel a special challenge. "And why I say unto the wicked, they shall perish. And if you warn not the wicked, they will perish in their sins. But their blood I will require at your hands." Now, Paul felt that very same kind of challenge in this ministry to the Jews. But having witnessed to them, now as they are blaspheming and rejecting, Paul says, "All right, that's enough." He would address this principle in regard to this resistance and sinful rebellion when you study 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 5 you read, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And in the Gospels, the disciples were told that whether it's a person's house or a city, if their blessing is not received, they should move on. We see that three times in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. It says, "Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet." And again in Mark 6 and 11 and Luke 9, 5, says, "Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." So they were not strangers to this situation, because in Antioch, back in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas had a similar experience, and they reacted to it this way. We read in chapter 13, verse 44, that the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now here he is again, this time with the Corinthians. And that was by no means the ending of his ministry to the Jews, or he wouldn't be here in Corinthians doing it again. And this isn't the last time that Paul's going to reach out to the Jews either with the gospel, except here in Corinth. So he literally shook the dust off and went out of there. And we read in verse 7, "Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." Woohoo! That's exciting news, huh? They were getting saved and getting baptized in the house next to the synagogue with Crispus and Titius, who we'll find out was actually Gaius, who he mentions later. So Paul removed himself from the synagogue, but he didn't have to go far. Next door, in fact, there was a worshiper of God, kind of like Lydia, who we read about in chapter 16. Titius and Lydia believed in the Israelite God, but they had not become proselytes to Judaism. They were kind of sympathetic, but they believed in God. So now the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, became a believer along with his whole family. What a scandal this had to have been, a huge blow to the Jews, and was potentially causing an uprising. As a matter of fact, we'll read later on that Crispus is actually replaced, and there's a new leader who gets beat up a little further in this chapter, and we'll talk about that. But these guys are, you'll remember that Crispus was one of the two that Paul said he baptized when he was saying, "That was all I remembered baptizing." And Paul would have been remiss if he was teaching that baptism was necessary for salvation, as some try to make the case, including using this text. Then while many were believing and getting baptized, where was Paul? By the way, like I said, Titius Justus, being a Roman, may have actually been Gaius Titius Justus, because it was common for Romans to have three names. And he would have been the other baptism Paul had mentioned in the book of Romans. And he also had mentioned in Romans that when he was writing to Rome from Corinth, that his host was Gaius. So we believe this was Gaius, and Crispus would be the two that make up the two that he had baptized as well. So here he is. He was still living with Aquila and Priscilla, but he was holding a home fellowship, so to speak, at this house here of Gaius. And it says, "The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent.'" Now, whenever you read in the Word of God, "do not be afraid," it usually means you're already afraid because something's going on. And you don't have to be, is what he wants you to know. Paul must have been concerned about how many were receiving the Lord and how much attention it was getting, because he had just, taken the leader of the synagogue and his entire family. And in the past, that was when he had to make his exit strategy, and we saw that time and time again. But this time, God reassures him in a vision. This is one of six visions that Paul has throughout the book of Acts. He had been beaten, imprisoned, and run out of town. But this time, God said, "Don't worry, I'm with you." There's nothing that brings peace to the heart more than to know that God is with you. And we've said many times that you and God equal a majority in every situation. We don't know why God didn't protect Paul in other situations where he did get beat, where he did go to prison. But in this case, in God's sovereign providence, he does that here. And he tells Paul, "Don't worry." And in verse 10, he says, "For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Now, God mentions many people that belong to him in Corinth, though the gospel is just beginning to be preached, and there are some that are coming to the Lord. But where are these many people that he's talking about? Well, we read back in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, it said, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing. When they heard that the gospel was going to be preached to them and available to them, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And when we compare that with Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 13, where it says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So God knew his appointed number of people in Corinth that would come to salvation but had not yet had the opportunity to hear the gospel. He planned that Paul's preaching would bring his elect to faith in his son. He had many people in Corinth that Paul did not know about. Now, like Paul, there's a preacher of our day who went to prison for sharing his faith, and he knows suffering. We've been praying for him fervently for about a year now. You know his name. It's Saeed Abedini. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor who is Iranian. He and his wife, Nagme, live in the United States, but they operate an orphanage there in Iran. In the year that Saeed has been in prison, he's celebrated two birthdays there, he's been tortured, lied to, put in solitary confinement for long periods of time, and denied medical treatments, though he is bleeding internally. But something has happened recently that's a game changer. At the recent Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference I was blessed to attend a week and a half ago, we were given an update on Saeed that shook my world. Saeed has been given a victory in Jesus' name. Now, hold on, I know I'm getting emotional about this. I don't want you to misunderstand. You might be thinking that he's no longer in prison. No, he is. That's not what happened. And God forbid if I made you think for a second that he had gone to glory. That's not what happened either. You see, God has many people that we're not aware of. And in that prison, in that country, on this island, in your office, maybe in your own home. Well, a guard became sympathetic to our brother, Saeed, there in prison. And he smuggled a cell phone into him and told him to call his wife. The next part's really hard for me to tell you because it goes against my nature and it's so holy and so heavenly and so unlike man, so unlike me. But Saeed called his wife and told her that he knows it's been hard for her and their child and their church family. He told her that he appreciated all the hard work that she's been doing on his behalf and the prayers and support from people everywhere to get him out of prison. Sweetheart, he continued, since I've been in this prison, God has used me to lead 34 people to Christ. Guards, inmates, visitors. He said, there are more people in here who need him. Please stop praying for me to get out. Until the work of God is finished here, I can't leave. Well, God bless her heart. Nagme was no doubt right there with him in that cell at that moment. And God had been preparing her heart also. And she received this word and embraced this new calling. She's had and still has a full schedule of appointments with everyone from ambassadors at the UN to government heads of other countries and to our own congressmen and women. And she's keeping those appointments. But now, instead of bringing them a message of desperation for her husband to be released from that prison, she is taking the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. She's offering hope that they can be released from the prison of their sin and find freedom in Jesus. Is there any greater hope? Is there any greater calling? Is there any more noble cause? Paul knew this. So he settled there in Corinth 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Probably he was there nearly 2 years, and then we'll find next week that he ran into some more trouble. But God was still on the throne, and he still had many people, and Paul still had a job to do. We didn't quite get finished with Paul's second missionary journey tonight, or actually even make it halfway through chapter 18. But I want to end with the words of a pastor over in Modesto, and his name is Damian Kyle. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor, and he found out last year that he has leukemia. And when you get the word that you've got something like that, it kind of shakes you to your roots, and it shakes your church, your family, everybody that knows you. But he said this, and I think I've shared this before, but he said, until, he believes this with all his heart, until you are finished with the ministry that God's called you to, you are indestructible. And he said, once that ministry is finished, he said, I don't want to be 5 more minutes outside of the will of God. Amen? Praise God. Let's pray as the worship team comes up for our last song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, God, and I know my heart has been challenged and encouraged tonight by this journey that Paul is on, and how you've used him, and how you called him to the ministry, and you chose him, you strengthened him, God, you give him exactly what he needs for the task ahead. Lord, we thank you that you don't call the qualified, but you qualify the called, Lord, and we all just desire to be available to you for whatever you would do in our lives by your providence, God. I would just pray this week on behalf of all of my brothers and sisters here tonight, anyone that's listening to this message anywhere, God, that you would just cause a divine interruption, a divine blessing, a divine appointment for us, and give us the opportunity to see your hand move in the lives of our family, our coworkers, those strangers in the park, folks at the market, wherever it is that you would want to use us to share the gospel and to plant the seed or to water, or if you would so choose to bless us by allowing us to see the harvest of bringing one that's lost into the fold, Lord, we would just love that, God, and we just give you permission to do that tonight, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for being in our midst, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen.